time, a long, long time ago, at the dawn of creation itself, at the beginning of human history, a time so long ago that is now fairly dimmed in our collective consciousness, when all was as it should have been. All things were as God intended for them to be. In the very earliest pages of the Bible, as we read about our great God we've just been singing about, exercises His creative power and brings all into existence, we find that all things that were made for man were good. It was a time that was before sin. It was a time when God had made things unspoiled. He had made things in their pristine condition for the good of His ultimate creation, and that was man himself. God had determined that He would not just simply make life, but He would crown that creation with life in His own image. And so what God did during the initial days of creation was to create everything good for the benefit, for the sake of, for the glory of man, who would be His crowning creative glory. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and following, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so, and then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed, it was very good. This is as it should have been. And in this creative power of God from the very beginning, we see the nature of God. That is, that God is good. We can only imagine looking at what Satan has done, and we have done by cooperation with Satan. When we look at what has been done to the world by Satan since that time, we can only imagine what Satan would have created. If God created everything good and it has become, as it were, our enemy, the world so often works against us, what would Satan have made out of his nature, out of being the evil and malignant being that he is? What would he have made for us? And so we see God's good nature in what he has made, but that was before sin. Also early on the pages of the scriptures, we see that sin in fact does enter the world, not by anything that God had done, but in making us in his image, he made us as free agents, creatures of will and decision making. And Adam and Eve exercised that power unto evil. That is, they looked at everything that God had done that was good, and they turned their back on it. They acted in a way that was without gratitude and without acknowledgement, without appreciation for this goodness that God had manifested. What would God do now? Now that sin enters the world and things become spoiled, from that point on, what kind of a God do we see in the Scriptures? Will He revoke His goodness toward us? Will He not any longer give us the things that are necessary for us, that are in our best interest? Will He treat us as we deserve? Because every man from Adam and Eve on is going to choose that same course of rebellion, is going to act without deep appreciation of the gifts and the goodness of God. Let me suggest that after sin infects and pollutes all that God has done, the goodness of God toward man does not change, but we might call it by a different word. From the time sin enters the world until our own present day, we see the grace of God in operation. Sometimes we refer to grace in two words, which really is not very adequate. Unmerited favor. I suppose it captures some of the spirit of that aspect of God. Another man has called grace favor bestowed when wrath is owed, mixing perhaps the idea of grace and mercy. But nonetheless, we have this problem because of sin. We challenge the goodness of God. We spoil what God intends for us to be and to enjoy in fullness. And God responds by being gracious to us. The grace of God has historically been revealed in the Scriptures. And in fact, I think in many ways, from the time Adam and Eve sinned forward, what we're having explained to us throughout human history is God's continued insistence on being good to us, in spite of what we have been to Him. There's many, many ways we could go in trying to define this kind of grace, and it's challenging to preach on this in 40 minutes or so. So varied and so intricate is, in fact, the grace of God. But there are three aspects in which I think throughout history we can see the grace of God manifested toward us. Three headings, if you will, that we can see the grace of God in regard to. We see, first of all, God's grace in choosing to preserve the life that He has created. If you would turn to Acts chapter 14, page 744 in the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 14. And with each of these three generic expressions of God's grace, we're going to look at a secular expression of it and a spiritual expression of it. In Acts chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, Paul is preaching to idolaters, to Gentiles in Lystra. And he is reviewing the goodness of God, God shown to mankind through history. Acts 14 and verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? That is, attempting to offer sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Paul goes back to creation, animate and inanimate, being that which is given to man by God for his good, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And as these people began to reflect on the goodness of God demonstrated toward them through the years, it says that they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. In spite of persistent sin and the gross expression of sin to its extreme degree, Paul says God continued to be good to all men. And so here's the, if you will, the secular expression of God's goodness. To all men, regardless of their spiritual standing, God decided He would be good to all and to provide for mankind. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, that's page 129 in the Pew Bible, Deuteronomy 9, we find that God is not only good to the masses, God is good to a specific subgroup of man. God extends His grace to the descendants of Abraham, chosen by God, set apart from other nations, created as a special group of people unto Himself, of course, through whom He will eventually bless all men. But God has decided that these men, these Israelites or Jews, would be in a special relationship with Him. He would manifest Himself to them specially and more intricately than other men. And yet we find through their history, they too sin. They reject the goodness of God and the grace shown toward them. So in Deuteronomy 9, beginning in verse 4, Moses is reviewing why they have been blessed and what stands in their immediate future in going into the land of Canaan and further being blessed by God. And he goes into the motive of this blessing. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 4. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and, reason number two, and that He may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Three times, he says, don't get the idea that you deserve what God's doing for you. He wants to punish the Canaanites, and he wants to keep his word that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would bless all nations through their descendants. And so here, I think, by description, though the word is not used, we see the concept of grace. God is blessing the Israelites because of who He is, because of His chosen nature toward mankind, to continue to be good and to preserve them. And that's what He's doing. He's preserving mankind as a whole, though He has persistently sinned and disappointed God. He is preserving the nation of Israel specifically so He can institute greater blessings to mankind down the road. So God's grace can be seen throughout history in preserving us so that we're here today, so many thousands of years after the creation, in spite of our sin and in spite of the ruin around us, we still exist by God's grace and goodness. We also see, especially in the Old Testament, but into the New as well, we see God's grace demonstrated by the empowerment of men. That is, God brings to mankind resources that are beyond His nature, that are beyond His ability, and enables Him to accomplish things far greater than we could ever accomplish on our own. Again, we have a secular and a spiritual expression of this. If you would, turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 4, page 599 in the Pew Bible. Daniel, chapter 4. We have a secular, a non-Israelite king under consideration. The man's name is Nebuchadnezzar. Great king of Babylon, the dominant world ruler of his day. A man whose name would strike fear in the hearts of all people because of the power and the ruthlessness with which he ruled. Nebuchadnezzar's ruling in the secular realm. But as he begins to praise himself and glorify himself because of his rule, God intervenes. And he wants Nebuchadnezzar to understand that it's God who has enabled him to rule. It is God who has put him in the place where he now presently exists. So in Daniel chapter 4, and in verse 30, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, spoke, saying, is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty. Now, he says this, having already received from God, and by interpretation of Daniel, a dream warning him of his arrogance. It didn't take. And Nebuchadnezzar falls back to this default mindset, how great I am. While the word was still in the king's mouth, verse 31, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. And so God enables even secular leaders of the world to rise and fall. God empowers them so that they might command and rule over men. And He did the same with others. In the Scriptures, we see men like Cyrus and Alexander even specifically mentioned. Cyrus by name, Alexander by description. Later on, Augustus, the first emperor of the Roman Empire, rises. And these men, Cyrus and Alexander and Augustus, conformed to the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in chapter 2 of the coming kingdoms of the earth that God would raise up. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, however, page 218 in the Pew Bible, we see the grace of God being expressed to empower men spiritually. By that I mean David, for example, the Jewish king, is put in the position that he is put in. He's preserved by God. We could use David as an illustration for that first point. He's preserved against the intent of Saul to kill him. And David rises to the throne. That is, he is empowered to survive and thrive and to become ruler by what God has done by His grace. Of course, in following the pattern of mankind, that's not appreciated by David. And David, at least to some degree, takes on some of the mindset of Nebuchadnezzar. This position of mine is for me. Not as a steward to rule over the world that God has made, but it's for me. And in that kind of mindset, David takes to himself Bathsheba. But look at the words that God speaks to him in verses 7 and 8 through Nathan, when Nathan comes to convict him of his sin. Verse 7 of 2 Samuel 12, then Nathan said to David, you are the man, you're the man in the story, the ewe lamb. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have also given you much more. God had empowered David. God's grace had given to David not only victory, as it were, in the secular realm. God gave me the victory over the lion and the bear, and watching over the sheep of my father. God gave him victory over Goliath, a spiritual foe. God gave him victory over one of his own people, Saul. And like so many before, David turned his back on the goodness and the grace of God. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? That's the question of the ages. Why have we turned our back on the goodness and the grace of God to do evil? And we've done it consistently. God has given grace to inform, not just to preserve or to empower, but to inform us, to share with us His purposes and His plans, to share with us His thinking and give us His will. He's done this in a secular and a spiritual application as well. In terms of general revelation, we've got a passage like Romans 1, that by what has been made, we can see the power of God, and we can draw certain conclusions about things that are right and wrong. We can't understand everything, but there are some things that can be seen of God by the general general creation of all things, what God has made. In Daniel chapter 2, we referred to this a moment ago, it's page 596 in the Pew Bible. God here reveals His future plans to a secular king. Again, it's Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28, Daniel is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar to interpret the dreams, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. And so David begins to tell him not only what he had dreamed, but what the interpretation of that dream was. Verse 37, You, O King, are King of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, He has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold, and after you, he goes on and explains, other kingdoms shall arise. And so God, by His grace, has continued to inform throughout the ages, to instruct us in terms of, at times, making revelation to a secular king like Nebuchadnezzar, but more specifically making His revelation through history known by the Jews, entrusting to them the deeper insights into His plans and purposes by the law of Moses and then by the words of the prophets who then followed on. Well, all of this goodness of God in providing for us and sharing with us and empowering us that can be seen of God down through the ages is unto a greater purpose that God has in mind. It's a purpose we're told in the Scriptures He had in mind before He ever created. But because of the sins of man, it's a purpose that He cannot enact immediately. It takes preparation. And so we see through the story of the Old Testament that preparation for the ultimate expression of the grace of God taking place. Until such a time as we come to a passage like John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, and verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What God was doing all that time in demonstrating His grace and His goodness, and as a secondary point, is truth, so we're not particularly focusing on that in the lesson. What God is doing is expressing His true nature to man. Though sin has come into the world, God continues to be good. But He's preparing man for the ultimate expression of that goodness, which can be seen when Jesus Christ comes into the world. And it's interesting that when Jesus does come, He manifests the grace and the goodness of God in the same way God had always been doing it. For example, Jesus comes into the world and He preserves men. That is, instead of letting them starve, He feeds them when they don't have enough food. Instead of letting them be destroyed by the indwelling demons that were present in that day, He casts those demons out after they would come close to killing their host. We can see in the very work of Jesus preservation of mankind, which again had been seen all throughout history. But we also note that Jesus empowered men, as God had been doing throughout all the history of mankind. That is, Jesus selects and trains and empowers a group of men to go out and to take this message of God's grace and goodness to all the world. Men who by every human standard did not match up to the challenge that was laid before them. They had no earthly advantage that would enable them to succeed in the mission that they were being sent on. But Jesus empowers them to do what He wants them to do. And then we find that Jesus informs men. He is the ultimate expression of the truth of God, both illuminating men regarding the Old Testament, and as we've said in previous sermons, going back to what was written, and restoring and refurbishing a knowledge of a true knowledge of the law of Moses, and yet at the same time, instituting certain truths of the spiritual kingdom that would shortly follow. Jesus informs man of the deeper purposes of God. But in the passage here in John chapter 1 and verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We should not conclude by any means that grace and truth were not seen before Jesus. That's sort of the way that verse sounds. That when Jesus came, grace and truth came. Well, that's not exactly the way it was. Grace and truth existed before Jesus. But Jesus is the ultimate expression of the grace of God and the truth that resides in the mind of God. And thus we find Jesus not only preserves, He not only empowers, He not only informs, but Jesus comes and He dies. And this is what I think John means in John 1:17 when he says, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We can see evidence of the grace of God. We can see the blessings of God throughout Jewish history, throughout secular history. God is preserved. God is empowered. God has informed all men through the ages. In spite of our sins, and perhaps because of them, He's had to increase His gifts to us. But they all come to a head in the cross. This is the fullest expression of the favor and the goodness of God given to us when we deserve something far different. And so in John chapter 3, in verse 16, a passage we know undoubtedly by memory, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so there's God giving His Son. But then in a passage like John 10 and verse 18, Jesus said, "No one takes it from Me, but I lay it down of Myself." The grace of God in giving His Son, the love of Jesus in following the plan and laying down His life voluntarily. It's when we look at the cross and we look at the sacrifice of Jesus, we begin to see more clearly and more deeply the grace of God. And so then, in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, which is where our reading was this morning, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." That is not only that Jesus died, but God gave us a scheme whereby we can participate in that death. We can benefit from the death. By grace, God has enacted this. After we ruined what had been made in such goodness, after we have consistently, Jew and Gentile, rejected Him and rebelled against Him, and as Russ was talking earlier, we should see not only the sacrifice of Jesus individually, we should see the sin individually. I need a Savior because I sinned. I don't just belong to a sinful group. And Jesus didn't just die for a sinful group. I've done my part, and you've done your part in contributing to this world not being what God wanted it to be. And I need grace, and you need grace. And God comes through because of His goodness to show us that grace. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." God institutes a foundation of a relationship that does not depend on my actions, does not depend on my resource. You remember, God provides, God empowers, God sustains, God gives in all respects. And even as it stands now, our relationship with God does not depend on how well I perform. But by faith, yes, it's an act of faith, but at the end of the day, it's not merit. By faith I stand or I fall before God. My faith is strong, my faith is intact, my faith is active, or it is not. And either I stand or I fall on the basis of faith, which represents the grace of God, not by merit, which represents the justice of God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has freed us from the burden, from the impossible task of standing before the judgment throne entirely on our merit. And it's only by grace did He decide to do that. And so, as we close the lesson, here's what I want you to think about. As we've seen in these examples of God demonstrating His grace in various ways and continuing to be good to mankind, we've also consistently seen the rejection of that grace by man. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 speaks of men who do not realize that it is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. Sometimes we might have the idea that it is the punishment of God. It's the wrath of God. It's the coming judgment of God that ought to be driving men to repentance. And that has its role. But I wonder if that's going to draw as many to repentance as the goodness of God will. That at the end of the day, when we ponder and we contemplate and we look back at history, and we not only look back at history, we look at our own lives. Ask yourself the question, which is the heavier in your life, the blessings that God has given or the times of trouble and difficulty that have come to you? Which way does the scale tip? And I don't mean to dismiss problems and pain, but on the whole, when fairly compared, the fact that we're here this morning, still living and breathing and functioning and attended by so many material blessings and living in a free land, many of us having the nurturing of parents that we've had, now we might look at the family we have now, our spouse, our children, the educational opportunities, the home we live in, you know, just keep adding. Has God been a God of grace to you? And do you see that it's that grace and goodness that leads to repentance? The majority have historically rejected God's goodness. What about you? Most of the people look at the blessings of God and they turn their back on Him. There will be many people lost in the day of judgment for many different kinds of sins committed. If I do not make it to heaven, I'll be in the company of other people who've sinned probably in different ways than I have, but we'll all be in the same boat. And I'll tell you what we're all going to have in common, if it's not the specific sin we've committed. I think what ties so much of sinners together in one group and will lead to their destruction is a lack of appreciation and a lack of thankfulness for the goodness of God. Everybody in hell will have turned their back on the goodness of God and said, I don't want it. And so we ask, is that your frame of mind this morning? Have you responded in your life to the goodness of God? If not outright rebellion, maybe murmuring and complaining against God, sort of the silent clenching of the teeth and wondering why God's not any better to you than He is, why He's not giving you more of the things you've asked for than He has. We plead with you to think carefully and circumspectly about the goodness of God. It's well in evidence. Throughout history and in each of our lives, it's well in evidence. And have you responded to that grace? Perhaps you've not become a Christian and you've not appreciated the great offering of His Son. His Son. Not just on behalf of mankind, but each of us personally. Or maybe you become a Christian, but not living relative to the grace that's been expressed. Titus chapter 2 speaks of the grace of God being revealed to all. Grace of God that brings salvation has been revealed to all, teaching us that denying
ungodliness. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Is that the way you're living? Is that the motivation for you to live right day by day? Because of the goodness of God. We hold that goodness out to you this morning as the greatest motive to come to the Lord and live the life you ought to be living. Can we help you in that while we stand and sing?